dead Christ I must do everything for. A living Christ does everything for me. And over the past few weeks, we had a gap last week because Daniel preached for us. Thank you, Daniel. And we remember we said that we didn't have to stick to the order of 1 Corinthians entirely because there are all these different things that Paul covers, and we wanted to cover resurrection during the season of Easter, which lasts until Pentecost. And so we've been working through chapter 15. And 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago now, if you remember, we went through the creed that is in verses 3 to 5. This is what it says: "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. And we discussed what that meant. We mainly looked at the issue that Christ had died for us and what a magnitude of a thing that was for God to come down from heaven, give up his glory, and take on our form, and then not only do that, which is a huge humbling of God. He did not then become an earthly king, but was willing to lay down his life, as Paul says in Philippians 2. And then last week we looked primarily at verse 22. "For also as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And from both of those passages, we will realize what the magnitude was of what Jesus has done for us. And we kind of learned anew this truth that I've just stated from Andrew Murray, that a living Christ does everything for me. And in fact, this is so true that Paul states quite unequivocally in verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain." And he says, verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." A living Christ does everything for me. And as we've realized over the course of these 2 weeks, is that the argument in chapter 15 and what Paul is trying to say, the focus is not so much on the impact of the whole reality of what Jesus has done, as this thing of God coming to live amongst us and to die on our behalf, but quite specifically on the significance and the importance of Jesus' resurrection. And in particular, Paul's emphasis on this is that that means that we have a guarantee of our resurrection too. And we as Christians don't spend that much time thinking about the fact that we will be resurrected. And so that's where we're going to dwell today. And there is one part of Paul's argument and one reason behind his argument that isn't super relevant to us today, which I will mention briefly in a moment. But I want to get us to that place of understanding the assured hope that we have in Christ, and also the importance, therefore, of our transformation in Christ-likeness, which is where we're going to dwell today. So let's first clear up the issue that I don't think is a huge problem for human beings in our time. And that is the issue of physical existence. You'll remember, if you've been tracking with us through the series, that I mentioned in the ancient pagan world there was a whole disdain for the physical world. On the whole, people thought there was a much better spiritual world out there somewhere. And so people thought that in many ways the body was a prison. And that had led to two views of how we should live. One was the Pelagians. No, not the Pelagians at all. I'm not working on my notes here. One was the Stoics, who said the way to deal with the fact that our bodies are a prison for the soul is deny them everything. And the other is some group whose name is completely escaping now. Epicureans, thank you, who said, hey, the body doesn't matter, so do what you like with it, which was very indulgent of them. Okay, so there were two extreme views, but basically coming from the same place. Thank you for listening a few weeks ago. Good job. And so this idea that the body was a prison, I had the sense that it was limiting, it was cumbersome. Of course, they understood better than we do that it's prone to injury and disease. It can be disfigured. Without it, they thought that the spirit would be free to roam, to explore, and to enjoy life because it wouldn't have this physical limitation of being stuck in one place physically, and also all the problems that we have with our bodies. I'm guessing that the lack of health care and hygiene probably also had its part to play in that view. It wasn't that great to be in the mass of unwashed humanity in those times either. And so Paul is actually trying to teach them that whole idea that we're heading towards a totally spiritual existence is wrong-headed. It's false. Because as a Hebrew, of course, he has a very positive notion of creation, that it is something good, and that human beings are made in the image of God, and therefore that the physical was not a problem. Now, it's not that the Corinthians were denying eternal life or thought that they would not live forever. Some, it seems, actually thought that they simply would not die and they would grow and grow in their life in the spirit until they set free somehow from their bodies. And so they were looking for that place of developing their spirituality in this life so that their spirits would eventually be free. And so in some sense, it seems that there was groups within the Corinthian church that somehow no longer acknowledged the reality of death for themselves or appreciated the value and goodness of the physical world and the importance of physical resurrection in the purpose of God. Now, I think on the whole, we do not have a superly negative view of the physical world or of our physical bodies. In fact, I think we're quite comfortable with the idea, especially as we live in Western countries as middle-class people, where life is pretty good and comfortable, lots to enjoy, lots of things to do, plus good health and hygiene. So on the whole, we expect to live long, happy, healthy lives, and if something goes wrong with our bodies, we expect to be cured pretty quickly, which was not the way it was then. And in fact, I think, therefore, we have more of a problem that we actually either doubt or give little thought to our resurrection. We tend to live for this day and this world, rather than having our hearts, having some sense that there is a significant change coming. Now, partly we're caught up, I think, in the grind of human existence, because even in the middle class, life can be pressurized, life can be stressful, got financial issues, got job issues, got relationship issues, and so on. And so there are many demands and pressures on us, as well as, on the other hand, lots of ways to fill our time with pleasure and enjoyment and entertainment and all kinds of fun things. And so we have neglected to ponder on the issue of our resurrection. And Paul is trying to speak into that whole mindset, even though he wasn't speaking to our mindset, but he covers it anyway. And he wants us to live in hope. So, Paul, in the sense, while affirming the overall good of the physical, is not suggesting that life is always easy. And in fact, he wants us to know that there is a bigger reality and joy than the great daily grind of life or the enticements of pleasure that can distract us. He wants them and us to understand there is a wonderful existence to come. And he uses a couple of images to try and explain this, and one of them is using the idea of a seed to talk about our own bodies, and saying that this life and this body is a seed for our spiritual resurrection bodies and the life that is to come. Now, in the ancient world, of course, they thought that seeds died in giving birth to a plant. And he's saying, when you look at a little shriveled seed, you can't imagine the plant that will grow. And he's trying to use that idea that we looking at ourselves, thinking, oh, well, who wants this? Of course, some people do. But on the whole, who wants this, you know? And he's saying, man, you have no idea what this is going to become. This is in the process of becoming something unimaginable. As unimaginable as it already is. Okay. So there's a continuity and a significant difference. He says, on the one hand, we have natural earthly bodies that are perishable, dishonorable, and weak. And we are going to get spiritual resurrection bodies. The Greek word translated spiritual actually is the same word you could translate supernatural. And that one is going to be imperishable, glorious, and full of power. Now it's amazing to me how good we are at imagining a superhero body. And you don't have to go far in Hollywood to figure out how humans daydream about an imperishable, powerful, glorious body that can get whacked and just stand up again. You know, now, between Iron Man, who kind of achieves that in his physical body by covering it in steel and all kinds of gadgets, or people like Captain America, who, you know, I don't know what he got bitten by or got exposed to, and Spider-Man and all these things that became like spider, you know, strong like a spider and all this sort of thing. We have ways of imagining a body that's way less limited than the body we have. And Paul is trying to get them to understand that's the future. If you remember the Old Testament, whenever anyone saw God, they thought they were going to die. And when Moses said, Lord, I want to see you, he said, if you see me, you'll die. But if you stand behind a rock and I cover you with my hand, I'll flash past and you can kind of peep as I go by. Why? Because this body cannot be in the presence of the glory of God any more than we can stand next to a nuclear reaction or a volcano. Because this body will just burn up and just be destroyed. But we are going to receive a body that will not be destroyable. It will be completely imperishable. And Paul is saying that in Christ, this resurrection is our assured hope. And he tries to point out that this seed is necessary for the plant that is going to grow. And so, although this seed is small and insignificant, it is important for what it will become. And this understanding of the glory that is to come had transformed Paul's life. Verses 31 and 32. I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a quote from Menander, an ancient poet. If we're not raised, yes, let's live for today and get as much pleasure out of life as we can. But if there is a glorious future to come that also, in a sense, is determined by something of how we function now, let's put some of our hope on that, so that when we get there, it's full of joy for us. And if we lose sight of the resurrection, we get to that place that there's not much more to do than to eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, Paul himself is sold out to that future hope. He is willing to face wild beasts in Ephesus for the sake of the gospel. Just for the record, he didn't die that way. So Paul was simply using a figure of speech and illustration. He did die a martyr's death, but not in Ephesus. But others did. So he's making a hypothetical point. He died under Nero in Rome. But Paul, because of what awaited, really had no fear of hope, fear of death in the present, and in fact, in many ways, no attachment to his present life. He was like, I want to get there. As he said to the Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is what he said, verses 21 to 23, 21 and 23 of Philippians chapter 1. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And in a sense, his willingness to delay receiving that imperishable, glorious, powerful resurrection body was only because he wanted to be faithful to God in the present. And what does that look like for you and me? Now, of course, we don't really get the choice of wrestling wild beasts in Ephesus. We are where we are. We're here. And we have a calling here. What would it take for others to look at our lives and say, wow, he or she really lives with hope in the resurrection? This is what N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, writes. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. That, after all, is what the Lord's Prayer is about. How can we colonize earth with the life of heaven? And that, of course, is not so much an activity as a whole consuming way of life. Now, on the one hand, I know that if I don't mow my lawn or maintain my house or take social commitments seriously, I'm not testifying well to the glory of God. Most people just say I'm sloppy or lazy or uncaring or disorganized. On the other hand, there is a point at which my passion for home improvements or for skiing or for fashion become an unhealthy preoccupation with the present, especially when it starts consuming my time and money and attention in ways that stop me from serving and giving and being available for the work of God in the world. And so what I'm saying is it's a fine line, finding that balance of being a responsible, respectable citizen on the one hand, that my garden's not a dishonor to my neighbors and my neighborhood, but at the same time, not making that the focus of everything that I do. And there, the whole discernment around that is a matter of heart and a matter of hope. Because I can tell you this, when something good is coming, we dwell on it and we think about it and we talk about it all the time. Ask Rupert and Laura, for example. A holiday we're planning. Who has not started planning something for their summer holiday? Okay. So, yeah, but Douglas, well, just so, what can I say? I don't know. All right. But we think about it, a new job or a promotion that's coming up, a graduation that we're attending, a wedding, a gap year we might be going on, buying a new house. These things, when we look forward to something big, it dwells on our minds, we talk about it with other people. It captures our imagination. And that is hope. This sense of certainty of something good that's imminent, that is going to happen, and it's going to happen soon enough that I really am already caught up in it. And I can't wait. And Paul wants us to live with that kind of anticipation for what is to come. The coming resurrection, our coming resurrection, should be so real to us that we anticipate the transformation of our bodies and anticipate the new life that is to come by embracing it in the present. And this is where I want to talk for the last little bit. Transformation. Since, as Paul says, the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable, verse 50, there is a big change coming. The trumpet will sound, he says, Jesus will come, everyone who belongs to him will be changed forever ever, and given a glorious, new, imperishable, power-filled body. We will live in a new kingdom of grace, of peace, of joy, that will come down from heaven and finally colonize the earth. And at that point, death, says Paul, will be swallowed up in victory. Death will be meaningless. Death will be simply a gateway to the resurrection. And I love what St. Athanasius had to say. He wrote in his book On the Incarnation. I love this. This is what he said. He was Bishop of Alexandria around 350 AD, for those who want to know. This is what he wrote. He, the life of all, our Lord and Savior, did not arrange the manner of his own death, lest he should seem to be afraid of some other kind of death. No. He accepted and bore upon the cross a death inflicted by others, and those others his special enemies, a death which to them was supremely terrible and by no means to be faced. And he did this in order that by destroying even this death, he might himself be believed to be the life, and the power of death be recognized as finally enough. A marvelous and mighty paradox has thus occurred. For the death which they thought to inflict on him as dishonor and disgrace has become the glorious monument to death's defeat. I love those words. The death which they thought to inflict on him as dishonor and disgrace, that very death has become the glorious monument to death's defeat. It is an incredible hope to which we are moving. And this is why Paul says, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's a three-part exhortation. Be steadfast, immovable. Whatever life may throw at us, whatever challenges we face, we know that death is just a door onto a new, better life. He says, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because what is to come, and our investment in what is to come, is always better for us than investing our primary attention and energy and resources into what is here. It is passing away. And knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because whatever else we do is going to disappear. Whatever we pour our energy into that is of this world is going to fall away. But what we invest in the kingdom of God will last forever and come with us into that new glorious life. How do we live in this hope? Well, we need to realize that the resurrection is a sure hope, and that it should occupy more of our attention. Don't daydream about being Iron Man. Daydream about Jesus coming back, and whether we're dead or alive when he comes back, we are going to get these incredible, imperishable, powerful, glorious body. Who wants to daydream about something else? Let us all be about colonizing the earth with the life of heaven. I love that phrase. Let's colonize our neighborhood with the life of heaven. There's no better life. Knowing, as we live each day, exactly what Andrew Murray has pointed out. A dead Christ, I must do everything for. A living Christ does everything for me.